But when I was younger, I went through a little bit of a rebellious phase. Nothing major, but I did let my hair grow out, which was a big no-no back then. I remember my mom used to threaten to come in the middle of the night and cut my hair. And I remember a Buni Gog came to America from Romania. She's a very traditional woman, and mom thought she would get her on her side and told her how much she wants to cut my hair. And Buni Gog, of all people, you know, batik, shorts, everything, the lazara, she was like, don't you dare touch his hair or you'll have problems with me. And I also remember using part of the passage that I'm going to read tonight in my defense, which was from Numbers chapter 6, verse 5, where it says, and I quote, you must not cut his hair. So I had my defense right there. But Numbers chapter 6 doesn't, it's not talking about hairstyles. It's not talking about fashion. If you want to open up your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6, I'll be covering verses 1 through 21. It's talking about the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow was a temporary separation from normal life for the people of Israel to be devoted to God in a special way. A Nazirite functioned as a mirror or a reminder to the people of Israel that they were called as a nation, that each one individually was called to be separated to the Lord, to be consecrated to God. And every time the Israelites saw a Nazirite who was very distinctive by the way that they looked and by the way that they lived, every time they saw a Nazirite, they were reminded of their own calling before God. So that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. I want to go over the Nazirite vow, what it looks like, what it entailed, and then just a couple application points at the end. And because the passage is long, I'll just skip around. And if you would like, you can read the whole passage at home on your own. But the first part in verses 1 through 8, which I will read here, says, the Lord instructed Moses, speak to the Israelites and tell them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, a Nazirite vow, to consecrate himself to the Lord, he is to abstain from wine and beer. He must not drink vinegar made from wine or beer. He must not drink any grape juice or eat fresh grapes or raisins. He is not to eat anything produced by grapevine, from the seeds or the skin during the period of his consecration. You must not cut his hair, which is, again, the verse that I used, throughout the time of his vow of consecration. He may be holy until the time is completed during which he consecrates himself to the Lord. He is to let his hair, the hair of his head, grow long. He must not go near a dead body during the time he consecrates himself to the Lord. He is to not defile himself for his father or mother or his brother or sister when they die, while the mark of a consecration to his God is on his head. He is holy to the Lord during the time of his consecration. So for the first part, let's take a quick look at this Nazirite vow and what it entailed. What were the rules? What were the regulations? It could be a man, it could be a woman, and it was a temporary commitment to withdraw from the world in a way and to draw near to God. And God told Moses that the Nazirites must avoid three things. The first thing was to abstain from grapes and alcoholic beverages. The second was to not cut their hair. And the third was to stay away from dead bodies. and each one of these commitments was to be carried out to radical lengths. It was not something to be taken easily, not something to be taken lightly. Because as you heard me read, it was not just abstaining from wine, right? It was from vinegar, it was from grape juice, it was from grapes, it was from seeds and skins of grapes, and even from raisins, which we'll talk about in just a minute. It wasn't just about avoiding intoxicating or the intoxicating effects of alcohol, but it was about doing without anything associated with the grape. And since in that culture, back in that time, wine was the primary symbol of joy and celebration, Basically, it was a vivid reminder or a vivid commitment that the Israelites were making to voluntarily turn away from life's normal pleasures. Now, again, let's talk about raisins for a little bit, okay? My favorite cereal is Raisin Bran. Is anybody else with me on Raisin Bran? Okay, I love Raisin Bran. People make fun of me for that. I don't know why, but I love Raisin Bran. So I was thinking, what if God asked me to stay away from Raisin Bran, right? He said, Colleen, if you want to get close to me, you need to give up Raisin Bran. What would I say? How would I respond? And I was thinking, well, of course I would respond, yeah, of course I can stay away from Raisin Bran. That's easy. But then I thought about it some more. And as I was thinking about it, you know what? It turns out that it's often in the easy things that we fail God. It's often in the easy things that we go astray. And why? Well, it's because we rationalize. We tend to do that as humans all the time. We think, if I obey God in the big things, then I can skip some of the small things, right? Or if I get most of it, nobody's perfect after all, it's okay if I don't get all of it. Another thing that we think or say is, you know, this seems important to me, and I make myself the arbiter and the judge of what is important and what is not. And I say, if it's important to me, then I'll do it. But if it doesn't seem important to me, then it's okay if I skip it. Or the last thing is, I follow the intent of what God said. So even if I don't follow the letter, it's okay. And to this was an argument again that I had with mom many years ago. My example was, if you're in the middle of an open field, you could see miles to the left, miles to the right, miles in front of you, miles in back of you. And you're going down a highway, and you come to a crossing and a four-way stop. You could see in any direction. You could see if there's a car coming, you could see. What would you do? Would you stop at that stop sign? My argument, again, a little bit rebellious, I said, no, I would not stop at that stop sign. Why? Because the intent of the stop sign was to prevent people from crashing, right? So if I'm not breaking the intent, then I'm not breaking the law, therefore I would not stop. And mom, you know, the other argument, was like, no, that's why you have tickets, that's why you need to stop. Anyway, it's a conversation that we had a long time ago. But see, God can reinterpret his law. That's why he can say, you know, the Sabbath was made for people, not people made for the Sabbath, right? God can do that. But our responsibility is to obey his law. Amen? Because not only do we rationalize, but after we rationalize, we compromise. No one ends up in adultery, for example, unintentionally. They begin by flirting innocently, right, with somebody at work. Or they begin opening up to somebody of the opposite sex when they're having issues with their husband or with their wife, right? Somebody who's understanding and consoling, right? No one ends up suing a Christian brother or sister like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. They begin by gossiping. They begin by letting loose of the anger instead of going up to the brother as the Bible informs us and calls us to do, to make peace, to make restitution, to act out of love. And no one loses their faith in God, as if you could have it one day and then lose it the very next day. They just don't pray about the little things. They don't come to God, talk to him about the things that they're going through. They rely on their own. They try to rely on their own understanding. And when that fails, they blame God, right? So we rationalize and we compromise. But here God is saying, you know, it's not just simply staying away from grapes. It's this very involved injunction that he's giving to the Israelites. And it's not just about, you know, not letting your hair grow or letting your hair grow. They were to not cut it at all during the time of the vow. And this was because hair, which was a part of the body that grew, symbolized the life of a person. And to let your hair grow without human restriction represented giving your life over completely to God's control. It was symbolically giving God the reins of your life. And with the last injunction, it was not just staying away from corpses. I mean, all the Israelites were called to stay away from corpses. And of course, in everyday life, there were exceptions to this. If somebody in the family died, somebody had to prepare the bodies for burial. So there were exceptions. But if somebody made the Nazirite vow, or if somebody took the Nazirite vow, even if a close relative passed away, they were not allowed to break the vow. And again, it was a vivid symbol of their extreme separation from the realm of death in order to serve a living God. And these were no random commitments. It wasn't just random rules that God came up with. In fact, they mirrored a lot of the rules and regulations that God gave to the priests of Israel. They mirrored the priestly regulations. The priests were required to abstain from alcohol, but only while they were on duty, according to Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. The priests had instructions about how to treat their hair. For instance, they were forbidden to shave it, according to Leviticus 21, verse 5. They were forbidden to disarrange it as a sign of mourning, according to Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10. And priests were required to avoid contact with dead bodies, like all Israelites. But the high priest, just like the Nazirite, even if a family member, even if a father or a mother passed away, they were not allowed to defile themselves. So in a way, these Nazirites, they functioned as temporary lay priests. When you compare all of the obligations, all of the rules they had to follow, this was someone who for a period of time lived according to the special level of ritual purity demanded of those whose lives were constantly in God's presence. And why? Because they were a picture. They functioned as a picture of what Israel, as a nation, as a people, was supposed to be. The example that they were supposed to give to the world. After all, according to Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, they were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, God says. The Nazirites became the perfect picture of what Israel was intended to be. God had chosen Israel uniquely out of all the nations to be his people on the earth, and they were to be separate and distinct from the other nations. And the existence of the Nazirites in their midst would have reminded them. Every time they saw a Nazirite walking around, they would be reminded of their necessity to live a holy life before the Lord. And we have examples in Scripture. One of them is Samuel. He was born during a time of great spiritual decline of Israel. And his mother dedicated him to be a Nazirite from birth. The priests at that time were Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli. But they were bringing great disrepute to the house of the Lord and to the name of the Lord because of the way they treated the house of God and the way they treated the women that served in the house of God. And so Samuel's devotion, as we read and study his life, it's almost like a contrast to the priests, the way that they were living their lives. And the way the story unfolds is you have this almost a compare and contrast where the story switches back and forth between Hophni and Phinehas and Samuel, and you're invited as the reader to make that comparison and to draw your conclusions about who was following through and who was not. And so that is the basis of the Nazirite law. But then we see in verses 9 through 21 about what happens when somebody breaks the vows, and then towards the end what happens when somebody fulfills the vows. And the focus of the Nazirite vow was not to give a comprehensive review of what the Nazirite vow meant, of who was to undertake it, when, and how, because the passage over here spends almost as much time describing the Nazirite vow as it describes what happens when somebody breaks it, when somebody breaks their vows, when something happens and they can't fulfill their vows, and then what happens when somebody finally completes it. Verses 9 through 12, it shows us what happens when somebody breaks the vow. And it gives the example of somebody dies in the presence of somebody who has taken the Nazirite vow. What are they to do? It's not their fault that this happened. It's not their fault that they are now defiled by this dead body, by this corpse. But the way God views the vow is that it is still broken. It's broken nonetheless. His consecration, her consecration to the Lord has been defiled. And even his inadvertent sin requires atonement if we read verses 9 through 12. And God gives the list. Okay, if you break the vow, this is what needs to happen. He says you need to bring two birds as a sin offering and a burnt offering. You need to shave your head. You need to bring a one-year-old lamb as a guilt offering. And then you need to start the period of your vow all over from the beginning. So let's say you committed to follow this Nazirite vow for a year and you were on month 11. If your vow was broken, you needed to start all the way from the beginning. Even if it was unintentional, blood still had to be shed to atone for the sin, for the breaking of the vow. And the message that God is giving to the Israelites is this: even unintentional sin requires costly blood atonement. Nothing short of perfect fulfillment of what was promised is sufficient, because God is a holy God and his standards are very high. This was the message that he was giving to the Israelites. But okay, what if somebody didn't break the vow, intentionally or unintentionally? What if he successfully completed the vow? God tells us what needs to happen in verses 13 through 21. And you would think, okay, there would be a celebration, there would be a patting on the back, there would be applause, there would be people cheering. You did what you set out to do. You completed the vow that you made before the Lord. And yet, as we read verses 13 through 21, we see that no, sacrifices were still required. Burnt offering, which symbolized consecration and general atonement for sin. There was a grain offering that was needed, which symbolized tribute and submission to the Lord as master and king. There was a sin offering that was required, which symbolized forgiveness that was required for particular sins. There was unleavened bread and a drink offering, another sin offering. And only then, after all of these offerings to be made right before the Lord, was the final and climactic sacrifice or offering brought before the Lord, which was the fellowship offering. And with this fellowship offering, the person, the Nazirite, would be able to finally sit down and have a meal in the presence of the Lord. And the family that was with him or her, they would come together and they would share in the meal and they would rejoice and they would celebrate God's goodness and God's provision. And then finally, they would be able to return to normal life. And why? Why was all this? Because Israel, again, was called to be a holy nation. And the goal of the Nazirite vow was not to recruit more Nazirites or to encourage people to devote themselves in this very extreme way. Again, that's why so much attention is focused on what happens when the vow is broken. The goal was this: the very existence of the Nazirite vow shows the weakness and the inability of the Old Testament people to meet God's standard of perfect holiness. The reality was this: the Nazirites were only a small part of the nation of Israel. Everybody was called to live a holy life before God. Everybody was called to be consecrated before the Lord. And yet, out of all of the nation, the Nazirites were a very small number of people. And even these people, they weren't called to live their whole life in this way, consecrated before the Lord. The vow was a temporary thing that they were doing, and yet still, even out of this small number of people, they still failed. They still broke their vows. God still had to find a way to make atonement for their sins and for their inability to follow through with what they promised to do. So we see that Israel failed in their calling and Nazarites failed in their calling. And we see this time and time again, all of these broken vows. But then we look at ourselves, right? I look at myself. You're called to look at yourself. And we're all called to have that same level of commitment and devotion to God that the Nazarites did. But if we're being honest, we often break our vows too, right? We often break the vows that we make to the Lord accidentally, often intentionally. We say things and do things that we shouldn't. We don't say the things, we don't do the things that we know we should. And if we're honest again, very few of us are willing to truly give full control to God over our lives, over every aspect of our life. And because this is the general reality that Israel saw in themselves and even in the Nazarites, there was a need for somebody greater. There was a need for the perfect Nazarite. All of the Nazarites, even the best Nazarites, needed more than their own personal best efforts. Because even after they successfully fulfilled their vows, they couldn't just waltz into God's presence and say, God, here I am. Look what a wonderful addition I am to the kingdom of God. Look at how successful I have been in following through with my vows. They still needed to bring the sin offerings. They still needed to bring the atonement offerings in order to be able to allow to have a meal with the Lord. Even our best acts of obedience fall short of God's perfect standards. And that's why for you and for me, the perfect Nazarite had to come, who was Jesus Christ. What was needed in Israel and what was needed for us is for someone who would come and perfectly fulfill the role that the Nazarite was supposed to fulfill. Somebody who could fulfill that role on our behalf where we could not. Someone who would give up the joy that might otherwise have legitimately been his. Someone who would keep himself pure on their behalf and on our behalf. Someone who at the end would not bring an atonement sacrifice for himself, but would offer himself as the atoning sacrifice so that you and I, so that our family, so that our church could in the end sit at the table with the Lord, have fellowship with him, have communion with him, rejoice with him. So the answer was not Samson, who was another young child who was, you know, committed to the Lord as a Nazarite from birth, and yet he broke all of his Nazarite vows. It wasn't even Samuel, who was a mighty man of God. Even he failed. The answer is Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice and the perfect Nazarite. So then as we come to the end, what should our response be? What do we do with this knowledge? If Israel was supposed to be reminded of their own need to be holy every single time that they saw a Nazarite, how much more should you and I be reminded of our need to be holy every time we contemplate the example of Jesus Christ? And let's think about these three things. Are you willing to give up earthly joys for the joy of Jesus Christ, for the joy of knowing Christ? Jesus, it says, gave up the glories of heaven for your salvation and for my salvation. What are you still clinging to? What am I still clinging to? What is there in your life that you feel you must have in order to be happy here on this earth? Is it a habit? Is it a pleasure? Is it a dream that you can't give up? It might not be sinful, but maybe it's become more precious to you than actually following Jesus. The second question that we need to ask ourselves is, are you willing to give up control of your life entirely? And the irony with this question is that we don't really truly have control over our lives anyway, right? But we see what happens when God directs our lives in ways that we would not have chosen, how angry we get, how upset we get, how anxious we get. And this is where we need to learn to say, Lord, not my will, but let your will be done in my life. Even when we see which way the road is leading, because God has the right to direct our lives according to his wisdom in whatever way he chooses. So are you willing, lastly, to separate yourself from the realm of sin and death in order to follow and serve the living God. And this means there must be a difference. There must be a visible, something visible in your life that says, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And then the last thing is this, and what I want to leave you with. The Nazarite vow was temporary. The Nazarites did not give up these things because the spiritual life is automatically enhanced by giving things up. That's not why they did it. Instead, they gave up these things temporarily, knowing that at the end of the time, they would sit down in the presence of the Lord and have a covenant meal with him. So too, whatever you and I might have to give up in this life is only a temporary loss, because the end is coming, my brother and sister. There is a time ahead of us when all of the separation, even all of the pain, even all of the tears will finally be over. And we, if we follow the Lord, if we follow Jesus, if we put our trust and our faith in him, we'll be able to sit down in the presence of our covenant Lord and have a meal with him and enjoy his presence and joy and peace forever. And may God bless us with that message. And may God bless you all. Amen.